Well, it has been a while. You might not remember that we were making our way through the Gospel of Luke, but that's where we are. We're making our way through Luke, and the last time we were together, we were in Luke chapter 4. We've thought about Jesus being tempted, and now and then we also saw him teaching in the synagogues. He came out of the wilderness having been tempted, and he traveled around, and he went to his hometown, and he began to reveal who he was, opening up the scroll of the scriptures, quoting from Isaiah, closing the scroll down, and then telling the people, that which we have read is here. It's happening. It's now in me. And they were shocked by this. And if you remember, he then told them, but you're going to reject me. But that's okay, he says. I'll go to other people. And then they chased him like a mob out to the edge of town and tried to push him off a cliff in an amazing and dramatic scene. But Jesus continued on his teaching, and so in our text this morning, verses 31 to 44, we have Jesus in Capernaum, and he's again teaching, and he's there in the synagogue. And what I want us to consider this morning is the authority of Jesus. The authority of Jesus. When Jesus teaches, over and over and over again, the people who hear him, the people who see them, are always amazed at the apparent authority that he has. When he's done teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, we'll get a version of that in Luke, but at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, it says the people were astonished, for he taught as one having authority. He spoke in a way they weren't used to hearing prophets speak. And remember, that's who do people say that I am? They say you're a prophet. But he was speaking in a way prophets didn't usually speak. Prophets said things like, thus saith the Lord, or hear now the word of the Lord. But Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, you've heard it said, but I tell you. I mean, so they were amazed by his authority. And then not only the authority of his teaching, but the authority of his actions. Right? Also in Matthew, as Jesus calms the storm. Right? The disciples cower toward the front of the boat. And what do they say? They say, who is this one that even the wind and the waves obey him? Jesus was viewed, though they thought he was a prophet, there was something else going on there. He was not your everyday prophet, for he spoke as one having authority. And so we come to that today because that's what they're amazed at in verse 31 and 32. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. And then we see again later, as he casts out this demon, again, they were amazed at his authority. Verse 36, then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, what a word this is, for with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. So Jesus comes on the scene here, apparently a prophet, and yet having this amazing and undeniable authority. Now, I've titled this sermon, The Conquest Begins, or something of that nature, The Conquest Begins, because I have in my mind the work of Joshua, that as Jesus enters in now after his baptism, he begins what we might describe as the ultimate conquest. Remember that when Israel came up out of Egypt and went through the wilderness, Joshua then led them into the promised land, and he began the conquest. And that's what we read about in Deuteronomy chapter 7 today. Hey, everyone, when you get into that promised land, here's how you are to behave. And so we have all these things about not intermarrying, don't mingle with the enemy. I've given this land over to you, and therefore I want you to clean it out, burn down all their altars, tear down, melt down all their precious metals. Don't keep any of that stuff for yourself. It's abominable. I'm not interested in any of it. Don't intermarry with them. I want you to completely cut these people off. And so here comes the ultimate Joshua, right? His name is Yeshua. And here comes the new Joshua, and he comes into the promised land to bring the ultimate conquest. But this time, he's not coming in to slay Canaanites, to completely wipe them out and to destroy those altars. Jesus comes in now to do battle against the ultimate enemy. He's coming in to do battle against the curse itself. And so we see his authority manifested in the beginning of a new and the ultimate conquest. A conquest that will crescendo and climax at the cross. So it's a very odd-looking conquest. This is why it's not immediately recognized. Because the ultimate and decisive battle takes place upon a cross and in a tomb and on Easter Sunday. So that's where the conquest is going to. And even then, that conquest, just to look ahead, that conquest of cross and resurrection is really like the initial battle. It's like Jericho. But boy, there's a lot more battles that now have to be worked out. The cross and resurrection is the ultimate battle of conquest. But now the troops need to go forth and to continue to take city after city after city. And essentially that's what his church has been doing all through the ages. It's what the book of Revelation is about too, by the way. As we are a holy army of martyrs to go forth and to conquer in the name of the Lamb. That's really what we're doing. But we're conquering in the way of the Lamb. We conquer through death. That's why I say what's going on in the Middle East and the death of these martyrs over there is victory. It is victory. It is not defeat. It doesn't mean we don't shed tears. We do shed tears, but don't be mistaken. Have biblical lenses to see this is how Christ conquers. He conquered by dying. It was the shedding of his blood that brought victory over the principalities and the powers and ultimately over Rome itself. ISIS will be defeated. And the powers that be in the Middle East will be overcome by Christ. We know that from the scriptures. And when you see what's happening over there, you should hear the sounds of victory, not defeat. So our brothers and sisters over there, even who are being martyred, are conquering. They're continuing the conquest of Jesus Christ. And don't forget, just one little other note about this, that their conquering is not something they're achieving. It's something that's been given to them to do. Remember in Deuteronomy 7, when the Lord speaks to Israel, he says, look, I've already given these cities over to you. So when you go conquer them, and so as we, the church, go forth to conquer in the name of Christ, it's not that Jesus conquered his city, now we have to go conquer ours. Jesus conquered the whole thing, and now we go work it out. Okay. So all that context being said, let's come now to this beginning stages of this ultimate conquest as we see them in Luke chapter 4, 31 through 44. And I want us to think this morning about this conquering authority of Jesus Christ under, I think, five or six categories here for us. What do we learn about the authority of Jesus in this text? Number one, it's a recognizable authority. The authority of Jesus Christ in our text is a recognizable authority. The question for us is, do we recognize it? And what do we do with it? We hear that the people in the synagogues recognize the authority and say, wow, I sense the authority of Jesus. But not only do they recognize it, shockingly, the demons recognize it. Right? So the people recognize it, but then this demon cries out. So they're in the synagogue, verse 33. And there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And then over in verse 41, and the demons also came out of many, crying and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus' authority is a recognizable authority. But I can't help but think here, as we hear the people recognizing it and the demons recognizing it, and if we had a reading of the law today, other than our litany, I would have chosen James chapter 2. Because if you remember in James chapter 2, it says, you know, do you recognize that there's one God? Well done. Even the demons do that. We might even say, do you recognize that Jesus is the Christ? Well done. So did the demons. Jesus' authority is recognizable to the world, even to the demons. The question for us is, what do we do with it? James, in James chapter 2, is critiquing sort of this, yes, no, I got it. I believe Jesus is the Christ. So do the demons. The demons actually believe it. They know who he is, and they believe it. The demons are here saying, don't destroy us, for we know who you are. Now, again, in this room, If I asked you, do you know that Jesus is the Christ, we'd all raise our hands. And we feel pretty confident that that makes us a Christian. James says, actually, it doesn't. Because if it did, then the demons would be Christians. There's something else that is required when it comes to saving faith for just having the information. Jesus claims to be the Christ is not enough. And what we find out is having the belief. And I believe, in fact, he is the Christ is not enough. For that's what the demons have at this point. There is a third element that is required for our knowledge and our belief to be saving, and that is trust. Surrender to this truth. That's something the demons did not have. In fact, we find that's what many of Jesus' listeners did not have. They began to view, they knew he had authority, but in the end, many of them were unwilling to surrender to it. So in the last text we looked at now weeks ago, they took Jesus out and tried to kill him. Right there, tried to push him off a cliff. The demons here are not surrendering to this truth. They're just begging him to relent and not to destroy them. And so let us use this recognizable authority, this moment of Jesus' authority being recognized, to ask ourselves, do we just merely recognize it? Do we just merely confess it? Or do we actually trust it? Do you surrender to it? You say, well, how do I know if I surrender to it? What does James say? You say you have faith, I will show you my faith by my deeds. Does your confession that Jesus is the Lord work itself out through your fingertips? Does it work itself out through your tongue? Does it work itself out through your feet? Does it work itself out in your daily life? Do you live as if Christ is Lord? Do you live as if he is really the King of Kings? Do you march by his marching orders primarily? Now, again, never am I saying, or would I ever want to say, are you doing this in absolute perfection? But are your ears tuned to the sound of his voice? Do you care to march according to his marching orders? Are you repenting when you do fail? These are the basic things that say, not only do I believe that in fact he's the Lord, I actually love the fact that he's the Lord. I trust him as Lord. I surrender to him as Lord. So Jesus has authority here, and it's recognizable authority, but make sure we do more than merely recognize it, or else we have the faith of demons. And I assure you, that faith will not save you. So first, it's a recognizable authority. Secondly, it's a particular authority. It's a particular authority. Because then we get this amazing little moment where the demon is preaching. Think about this. We're in the synagogue and the demon is glorifying Christ. The demon begins to preach, "You are the Holy One of God." Can't get a better sermon than that. That's the best sermon probably ever been preached in that synagogue, right from the mouth of a demon. It just goes to show you, beware even of your own pastor, right? Good sermons can come from the mouth of a demon. So that's all. Just keep me accountable. That's all. The demon shouts out and he says, "You are the Holy One of God." And then these other demons, as this happens around the way, and the demons also came out of many saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." What an amazing statement. One that Peter will not get to until Matthew chapter 16. "Who do you say that I am?" And he's saying, "You know what? I think the demon was right. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." The demons are on it and they're proclaiming it. But isn't it interesting? Jesus says, "Be quiet. Be quiet." And then in verse 41, the demons came out of many crying and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak. What's that about? Because later, Paul's going to say, hey, many people are preaching about Jesus, but they're doing it in vain, remember? He's in prison, they're running around, they're mocking him. They're mocking him, and they're talking about how this guy, Paul, is saying Jesus is the Christ, and they're mocking it. And people come to Paul, and they say, "Paul, he's in prison." And they say, "Paul, there's these guys out there, and they're telling him your message, but they're mocking it." And he says, "Hey, God bless them. Great, awesome. If Christ be preached, I don't care who does it. If Christ is being preached, even if they're mocking me, but they're running around going, they say Christ is Lord. He says Christ is Lord. Hey, ISIS is doing it for us." I heard an interview with one of the brothers of the two guys who were killed. And one thing he said there, not only did he say, though his family is grieving, they are rejoicing. His primary thing when asked by this interviewer, it was all in Arabic, but I was reading the translation. He said, the radio interviewer, this is over there, asked him, how is your family dealing with this? His number one thing is, we are rejoicing. It wasn't, well, we're grieving and this is really hard, but nonetheless, it was, we are rejoicing. And yes, my mother is with tears, but his first word was, we're rejoicing over their faithfulness. And then he said this, and we are thankful to God for ISIS, not in, of course, the death of his brothers. He had two brothers who were killed. But he said, in the fact that they allowed the audio, they published the audio, which allowed our brothers to be heard being faithful to God unto the end. He said they let that be put out there. And not only that, ISIS published this when they said these guys, they published it as people of the cross. And this brother of two men, two of his brothers are killed. And he says, I rejoice that Christ was magnified in this because they went down as people. They weren't just people who were killed. They were Christians who were killed. They were people of the cross who were killed. Audio was put forth of my brother singing as they're being beheaded. Glory be to God. Wow. What an amazing thing. However, if ISIS lets the gospel be preached, Paul would say, great. They can mock it. They say, look at these people of the cross. And says, Paul says, the cross is being magnified there. But in this case, a demon preaches the best sermon ever. And Jesus says, shut up. Be quiet. I rebuke you so you can't speak. That's odd. You think you let them go on, let them keep pumping it out there until it becomes blasphemous, and then say, enough. But Jesus doesn't. The demon says, you are the Holy One of God, or you are the Son of God, meaning you're the Messiah. And Jesus says, be quiet. Now, I put this under the title, he has a particular authority. And here's why. It's not that Jesus doesn't think this is true. Of course, Jesus knows it's true. He is the Holy One. He's the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the great victor that they've been waiting for. But now's not the time for everybody to hear it. Because if the demons are not interested in preaching here, the demons are not interested in magnifying and glorifying Christ. But what the demons may very well be interested in is riling up the crowd. And Jesus knows full well there is a time to make this known. He drags it out of his disciples. It's not until Mark chapter 8 or Matthew chapter 16, halfway through his ministry, even a little further beyond, before he finally draws it out of them. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. Well done. But how many times Jesus says, don't tell anybody this. We keep this between us. Because Jesus knows that his type of authority needs understanding. Because our imaginations have to be purged. Because when we think of kingship and when we think of power, we think of Rome. We think of Caesars. We think of armies. We think of that. But Jesus comes not to be that kind of authority. And so Jesus needs to groom his listeners. He needs to groom his disciples. He needs to undo their twisted imaginations of what power and authority looks like so that when he goes to the cross as the ultimate act of authority, you don't take my life from me. I lay it down and I will take it up. The disciples are right on board saying, yes, there's the Christ. But we know even to the end, they don't quite get it. But Jesus has a particular type of authority, not this idolatrous type of authority that the people wanted. And so he shuts down the great sermon of the demons. Now is not the time. It must come after much teaching and preparation. And so again, do we have eyes to see that? Do we have hearts that understand that? Can we look at what even our brothers and sisters are going through in the Middle East and say, yes, I understand why my King Jesus would allow this to go on. See, because we, like the martyrs in Revelation, will cry out and say, how long, O Lord? When will you put this to an end? If we don't have these kind of lenses, we say, can Christ really be king if he allows these things to go on? Is Christ really in control if his own servants are being beheaded in the Middle East? Or when calamities strike us in our own personal lives, what do we say? We say, can God be in control if these things are happening? It's that kind of tension that we wrestle with in our lives because we have not understood how the authority of Christ manifests itself in this age. It comes through weakness. His victories come through suffering. His victories come through afflictions. But the afflictions are never the last word. It is through those afflictions that unbelievable victories come. And I have every confidence we will see it in the Middle East, as I've already said. So first, he has a recognizable authority. Second, he has a particular authority. Do you understand it? Do you understand the authority of Jesus and what he's doing? His people were not ready to hear it yet, and so he shuts down the demons. Number three, he has an effective authority. It's effective. And they may not understand it, but boy, they see the effects of it because Jesus commands this one to be quiet, and he's quiet. Jesus rebukes him and says, come out of him. The demon throws the man down, and the demon comes out. Jesus is effecting a conquest. He's coming into this land, and he's casting out the enemy. He's destroying their power. But it's not Romans he's destroying. It's these demonic powers. It's the principalities and powers. That's ultimately what we're at war against. We war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And Jesus' authority is effective. He has come to liberate, and that's exactly what he does. Remember what he said in the text just before this when he's preaching to his synagogue back up there in Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. And in the liberation of this man, he manifests that kind of effective liberation. He is effecting true conquest. Fourthly, it is a costly authority. Jesus' authority is recognizable, it's particular, it's effective. Fourthly, it's costly. Now, where am I getting this from in the text? It comes from the healing of Peter's mother-in-law and the healing of many, as we're told later in the text. Many came to him and he healed them. So why do I call this a costly healing? Well, because something interesting is happening here, isn't it? Why is anybody sick? Why does anybody get cancer? Right? Why are any of these illnesses and ultimately it is the curse. Don't make the mistake of saying, "Oh, that person got cancer. I wonder what they did to offend God." Don't make that mistake. That's what Job's counselors did. But one thing we can say is that all of our brokenness and all of our sicknesses is ultimately a result of the curse. When man rebelled against God, the world went off the rails. And when you're riding off the rails, it's a bumpy ride. It doesn't go well. And that's the age we live in. We live in an age that's under the curse. Now here comes Jesus, and he's apparently undoing it. Right? He comes to sickness, and he rebukes the sickness of Peter's mother-in-law, we're told. He rebukes it, and boom, the fever flees. By what authority can Jesus speak and the curse undoes itself with regards to Peter's mother-in-law? Or we'll see this, of course, in many of Jesus' miracles, right? Jesus is going to come to dead people. He's going to come to Jairus' daughter. Death is the curse. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus says, live. And the person lives. Now, what's going on? How can Jesus, with a word, unknot the curse? And because of this, I say this is a costly authority. Because there is no way Jesus can merely do that with a word. The fact that Jesus comes and is able to undo in this momentary, in this little acute point of the curse, the fever of Peter's mother-in-law, or later many others who are sick, or some who have even died, or this one who has leprosy. The reason Jesus can, with a word, undo the curse there is because the Father has given him authority to do it. But on what basis has Jesus been given authority? Only on the basis that he will undo the curse, not by words, but by his death. Jesus is the one who will undo the curse through his death. On the basis of what he will do, Jesus is given the authority then to touch that woman and heal her. And undo the effects of the curse, because he will break the curse in his body on the cross. Because of Jesus' obedience, because of his willingness to come down under the curse and to pay its full weight, he is given in advance the authority to, these in these momentary ways, undo them. Now, don't get me wrong. Peter's mother-in-law will still die. Jairus' daughter, will die. In that way, the curse still will come upon them. But even that, we know through Jesus' death and resurrection, will be broken and they will be liberated. Yes, Jesus has an authority over the grave. But make no mistake about it, it's a costly authority. Jesus is not a gunslinger, just going around and wielding his authority and just healing. He could have healed everybody. He certainly could have. One interesting question is, why did he heal the people he did and not the ones he didn't? But don't we still ask that question today? Why do some pray for healing and they apparently get it? Others pray for healing, they don't get it. This is the age of the curse. And Jesus is not the gunslinger of his authority. Watch what I can do. Let me demonstrate it all over the place. No, he heals as momentary examples of the fact that he has the authority. He has achieved the costly authority to undo the curse. That's the kind of authority he wields. It's a liberating authority and a costly authority. Yes, he heals, but only because he will die. It's the only reason he can do the things he does. And he knows it, even if his listeners do not. And then finally, it's recognizable, particular, effective, costly, and then finally, it's measured. It's measured. And that gets back to my point about his not being a gunslinger of his authority. But it's measured. He heals some, but he doesn't heal everyone. And then when the crowds gather to him, verse 42, now, when it was day, he departed and went to a deserted place, and the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving. Wouldn't you? Man, he's what the ultimate insurance. You know, you get sick and it just takes a word or a touch and you're healed. That's a guy you want to have around. And so there's more to be healed. I'm sure there were some people who were hoping they could get there in time, and then they got there and they heard Jesus had left town. The crowds go out to get him and they say, please don't leave. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. Jesus knows what he's there for. He is there not ultimately to heal your sicknesses. Now, in the big picture, he will, right? Psalm 103. We're going to sing it today. Bless the Lord, all my soul. Forget not all of his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. He has come, in a certain sense, he has come to heal all your diseases. And in the resurrection of the dead, he will do it. You will get your bodies back, and you will get them back without any disease. It will all be healed. But in this age of the curse, he has not come to undo every affliction we have. For in the end, we will and must ultimately die. And Jesus knows this. Jesus cannot be a sideshow. Jesus cannot be an idol. And trust me, we can make an idol out of Jesus. You'd think it's impossible. It's not. As Calvin said, we're idol factories. We can make idols out of anything, even Jesus. Because we end up wanting Jesus not for a reconciliation or reunion with God. We want Jesus because he can heal my wounds. I just want Jesus because he can take away my leprosy. I just want Jesus because he can make my fever go away. I just want Jesus because he can do things for me. He can be my mascot. He can be my talisman. He can be my Santa Claus. And Jesus will not allow that to be the case. I'm not sticking around here so that I can just heal everybody's diseases. He wants to do it. He does it sincerely, but he does it only to say, hey guys, this is what's coming. Hey guys, this is the authority I bring. One day all our diseases will be healed. One day all the powers and principalities will be broken. Look forward to it with great excitement, but don't hold on to me here. I have bigger things to do. Even Mary after the resurrection, remember, Mary falls upon him and grabs him. He says, don't hold on to me. I'm not staying. I'm not staying here. I have bigger things to do. And you should want me to go. You should want me to do these things. Because of those things, I can heal all these little diseases and you still die and go to hell. But you should want me to go. Let me go. I've got to preach the kingdom of God to other peoples too. That's why I came. Like, Jesus is focused. He has authority, but it's measured authority. It's controlled authority. It's intentional authority. He knows what he's doing with it. He's going somewhere. And where he's going, he knows, is ultimately to the cross. I have my Father's work to do. But through my Father's work, I will bring to you new creation. So I must go. And I'm sure there's a part of Jesus that would have loved to heal everybody's sicknesses and so forth. But even Jesus knows that's not ultimately helpful. And so off he goes to continue to preach, to draw people to the truth of the kingdom, to get even our eyes off of our individual illnesses, though they are serious and though they're worthy of coming to the Lord with prayer, absolutely. But nonetheless, to draw our eyes to what's bigger, to what Jesus is ultimately doing. He's leading a conquest. And we're in his train. We live in the light of that conquest. He ultimately has conquered the ultimate foe. So that now all his promises will be secured for us and are secured for us. Yes, all your diseases will be healed. I know you want it now. I know we want it instantly. We'd like to avoid the trouble along the way. But that's what we have to look forward to. That's what's ours. The principalities and powers that plague us, the sin that constantly entangles us and that we have to constantly wrestle with, ultimately will be defeated. It has been, and it will be finally worked out. The conquest has begun. It's what we see here. Rejoice. Live in it. Work it out. As Deuteronomy said, when you go into the cities to defeat them that I have delivered to you, go. Do it. Even in the great battle of Jericho, as Joshua was preparing to go into that battle, the night before the battle, the angel, the commander of the Lord's army, came out to meet him with his sword drawn. And he says, look, I've just delivered the city to you. Here's your strategy. Walk around, walk around, walk around, walk around. The walls will fall down. He said, look, I've defeated the city already. Now you go clean up the mess. Jesus Christ has effected this amazing conquest. And we're to live in the light of it. Recognizing his authority, living in his authority, submitting to his authority, rejoicing in his authority and the kind of authority it is, and participating in it, preaching it ourselves. So rejoice in the authority and conquest of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, our Lord, our King. And Lord, though maybe his listeners were not at the place where they were ready to hear what kind of King he is, Father, we thank you that you have made us ready, that you have placed us in this moment of time where we are able to see the kind of King, the kind of Holy One, the kind of Son of God that he is, to keep us from idolatrous visions of this, idolatrous visions of his authority that might serve our own idolatrous interests as they would have for his listeners. So we also easily make an idol out of our Lord Jesus Christ, seeing him as a means to our own idolatrous ends. And we pray that you would guard us from that, that you would help us to revel in and to rejoice in his authority, even as we see the suffering of your saints, that, Father, we might have eyes to see and ears to hear your victory beginning. So, Father, work in us. Do the necessary work by your Spirit to conform us to the image of your Son. We ask this in his name. Amen.